Retreat. Check out the bulletin for the rest, but let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're looking at the first 25 verses this morning, Acts 8, title of our study, The Wheat and the Tares, Saul and Simon. Acts 7 ended with Stephen praying for the religious leaders who were stoning him to death. His prayer, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't put it on their account. And we read that, well, Saul was right there. In fact, that's where we pick up here in chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8 begins with Luke reporting on the results of the, well, persecution that had broken out there in Jerusalem. And you need to know this is fulfilled prophecy. Jesus couldn't have been clearer. If they love me, they'll love you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And he gave them very explicit instruction. He said, when they persecute you in this city, just go to the next. That's exactly what we see Philip and some of the others doing. Jesus had instructed them that they were to wait in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high, till they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he said, you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and that's where we're moving today, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, the key word, interestingly enough, in these first few verses is the word scattered. It only appears twice, but it's important because it reminds us that Jesus taught us that, well, in the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus said that the Father, or Jesus himself, sows good seed out into the world. It's an exact parallel to all of this. The good seed being the sons of the kingdom. Of course, in the parable of the tares, he says the enemy sows seed as well. Those will be enemies of the kingdom, the seed of Satan, if you will, or of the devil. And so God explains there'll be this spiritual battle between the good and the evil, between the children of God and the children of the devil. And then, well, what we see happening is, from man's perspective, they're being scattered because of persecution. From God's perspective, he's taken someone who he's planted in Jerusalem, who's been fruitful and effective and faithful, and now he is moving them, sowing them, planting them into, well, Judea. That's just the immediate surrounding regions in the southern part around Jerusalem. And now up, we head north into Samaria. Well, we'll come back to Saul, but I want to talk about the difference between Saul and Simon. We're going to be considering others. Philip is a major player in this particular passage, but we're going to consider him exclusively next time. So the thing I want to wrestle with for a bit with you today is, when we look at people, when we evaluate or estimate people and their potential or their sincerity, we would look at someone like Saul, and understanding that Jesus is saying, hey, there's the wheat and the tares, the wheat sown by God, planted in the world to bring forth the goodness of God, the glory of God, to share the mercy and the gospel of God. But the tares, they're planted by the enemy, whose goal is to do what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we see Saul here, well, looking very much like a tare. Why? He's persecuting Christians. He's dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Well, In any case, Jesus, as he shared about the wheat and tares, had to explain it to his disciples. Let me read the explanation so we're sure we're all on the same page with this. It's in Matthew 13. You don't have to turn to it, but you might want to make a note and take a look later at it. He who sows the good seed, Jesus says, is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest, the end of the age, the reapers, the angels. Now, when Jesus first shared this parable with his disciples, or he says that those who hear, they're like, well, do you want us to go and uproot those tares, deal with those tares? He says, no, you shouldn't do that because you might uproot some wheat in the process. In other words, are even trying to distinguish between someone who, well, says they're a Christian but isn't acting it, or is in a backslidden state, or is absolutely an apostate, an unbeliever who claims to be a believer. Well, we can't always tell. In fact, I can't ever tell. I've often used the example, and I think it's a fitting one, of King David. If you were hanging out with him during the days where he was fighting giants and leading the armies of God, well, you say, there's a man after God's own heart. And of course, that's what God tells us David was, a man after his own heart. But if you were hanging out with David in the Bathsheba and Uriah days, you'd be like, there's no way this guy knows the Lord. And God reminds me again and again that I can only see what people are doing. I can only listen to what they're saying. God is the only one who can see the heart, who can judge the intent, who knows the motivation. And he looks at Saul and he sees not just potential, he sees a child of God. He knows that Saul's life will be committed to him, that Saul will be responsible for planting churches all over, even though right now he's opposing and oppressing those who love Jesus. He knows that Saul will be used to write 2/3 of the New Testament. Saul doesn't know any of that, and we only know it because, well, we've read and have the rest of the story. Well, tares in the world, dangerous. Why? Because they're serving the one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But listen, tares in the church, even more dangerous. And there have been many cult leaders. Now, if you're really young, you might have never heard of Jim Jones or David Koresh or even Charles Manson. But in the latter part of the 20th century, Jim Jones led a whole group of people away into Guyana and convinced most of them that they should take their lives, lest they be taken back to the States and actually freed from his dominion that he had established over them. The scary part, if you were to, and I don't know if they have people like Jim Jones on YouTube, but if you were to Google him or YouTube him, and if you could see what he was doing in the beginning, they were singing worship songs. They were reading the Bible. That's how he drew the people in. But he wasn't trying to bring people to Jesus. He was trying to bring people to himself. His goal wasn't to see them follow Jesus, but to see them follow him. Same deal with David Koresh. I know a little bit less about him, but I do know that all those who followed him perished tragically in a fire that took the lives of children and moms and dads. And then there's Charles Manson. Many of you have heard of him, even if you weren't around when he was doing his whole thing. And I mean, he is the weirdest of all in some ways. I mean, he hung out and lived with the Beach Boys. I mean, the clean-cut Beach Boys. And yet he was the cult leader that convinced some of his followers to go in and murder for him. Most of them, like him, in prison today. But the point is, these people rise up. Paul was warning the Ephesian elders that after he departed, it would happen in their own fellowship. That men would come in from without and others would rise up from within, the same goal, to draw people away from Jesus and unto himself. How can we keep safe? How can you be safe? How can you make sure your kids, your brothers, your sisters, your friends are safe? You just want to make sure that they're not following a man, that they're following Jesus. That it's not about the church, the physical or the outward thing. It's about connecting people with the one who made them and loves them and laid down his life for them. Well, in any case, we come in a moment to another guy, a great contrast to Saul, who looks completely like an unbeliever. By the way, Saul, very zealous, very passionate, and very confused. And God knows that once he deals with Saul's confusion, he'll be just as zealous and just as passionate, but this time for the Lord. Saul was one who just hated Christians. Why? He thought they were an aberration. He thought they were a cult. So he did all he could to stamp them out. And I mentioned last time, and I want to encourage you today, to think about people who are most aggressively, most adamantly opposed to Christianity. And consider this. Well, Greg Laurie, when I was a very young Christian, said, when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that barks loudest is the one you hit. And I think when people are like, hey, get that Jesus stuff out of my face, or I don't need to hear about that, or I'm not going to... No, listen, those people, something's going on with them. I'm more concerned about the passive person who's like, yeah, Jesus, I take him or leave him, you know, no big deal. But the person who is aggressive and frustrated and angry and hateful, God's wrestling with them. And we're going to see that when Saul ultimately gives his life to the Lord. Well, Philip is one of those who were scattered. We pick up at the story in verse 5. He went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Track with me for a moment here. As Philip is scattered up to Samaria, God's actually planting, sowing him. He's a good seed, a child of the king, a child of the kingdom. And he goes with the gospel, and people are giving their lives to the Lord, and God's healing people, and all of this supernatural activity is taking place to confirm that, hey, this guy's really sent by God. And in the midst of that, we see in verse 9 the word but. Now, here's how the word but ordinarily works when it comes up. If you're reading something really good and the word but comes up, that means something bad's about to follow. If you're reading something bad, like the wages of sin is death, that's bad. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good. Well, that's what we see happening here. He says Philip's there. He's sharing the gospel. There's a move of God miraculously and supernaturally. Great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Consider this. When someone says, hey, I'm someone great, something's wrong. You want to pull back the curtain. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. I am the great and powerful Oz. You remember the scene. And that's what's happening here. God's pulling back the curtain. This guy's saying, hey, I'm a great one. Follow me. Look at what I can do. But he's not trying to lead people to the Lord. He's trying to lead people into darkness or keep people in the darkness. Well, those who saw and heard him, we're told in verse 10, gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, if God was spelled with a small g there, I'd say, yeah. But they were attributing Simon the sorcerer's work to the true and living God. I'd like to encourage you, sorcery, all of the things of the occult, they have no place in the life of someone who's a true child of God, someone who's representing the Lord. No, this guy is in darkness and he's spreading the darkness. Now, We read they heeded him, verse 11, because he had astonished them with the sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. This Simon is someone who professes Christ, but I'd suggest, though I can't be sure, I'd suggest he never actually possessed Jesus, nor did the Holy Spirit possess him. He's someone who says he believes and he's baptized publicly to say, I believe, but we're going to see that, well, Peter is going to have some insight into his heart. An insight that can only come supernaturally. Peter being the same one who busted Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. He's going to bust Simon. And again, I don't know that Simon doesn't get saved. I hope he does. Later, Peter will tell him to repent and Simon will say, pray for me. But I hope that Simon figured it out. The worst thing that could happen is I tell you, I know that Saul, though it doesn't appear so, ends up being a child of God, was always on the heart of God, was always in the plan of God. Even when he was persecuting, though he was opposing God, God knew who he would become. Now, Simon says he's a believer, but we're going to continue to see that there are things just inconsistent with that profession of faith. And of course, this applies to us in a very practical way. The Bible tells us to be sure, to be clear on this. Make sure we're in the faith. Make our calling and election sure. He wants us not to try to figure out if the guy or the gal or the person over there is a Christian, but to figure out, am I the real deal? Have I really surrendered my life to the Lord? Does he really have control of me? Or do I just say that he's the Lord? Do you know, he's the Lord whether you say so or not. But he's only your Lord if you're submitted to his Lordship. He's the Savior whether you believe it or not. But simply saying it and even being baptized is not the same as being saved by him. Why? The demons, we read, believe, but they tremble. They're smarter than Simon. Hey, there's this old Gilbert and O'Sullivan. I know that all of you listen to them all the time. Song. And even I never heard of them until I heard this poem. And then I went and I found it. But it goes on and on and on. It must come from a musical because there must be 40 or 50 lines in it. But a couple stood out and reminded me of something. Things are seldom what they seem. It begins, skim milk masquerades as cream. Black sheep dwell in every fold. All that glitters is not gold. So the whole point of even sharing that, black sheep in every fold, it's just a reminder that just because we're gathered with the people of God doesn't mean we're automatically one with the people of God. And I can put your mind at ease. I don't have Peter's gift. I can't look into hearts and I can't. God doesn't show me who's lying and who's, you know, sincere. But I share these kind of things with you, though you all look so nice. I almost feel bad saying it. I share it with you because the Bible says our hearts are deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked, and that we're capable of deceiving ourselves and we're capable of deceiving others, but we can't deceive the Lord. Simon is like many who claim to believe, but I just don't know that the guy really surrendered his life. Well, verse 14 says, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a passage that has confused some and troubled many because, well, these guys believe, we're told, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then it says the Spirit hadn't fallen on them, And so these Peter and John come down, they lay hands and they receive the Holy Spirit. What in the world is going on here? And I think we can clear up this confusion by simply going back to what Jesus taught us about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Do you know that every person on the planet has a relationship to the Holy Spirit? The Bible says the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. And if you're a recent convert, in other words, you've recently surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, become a Christian, move from the darkness to the light, from deception to truth. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, it happened like this. The Spirit of God comes alongside you, hear the Word of God, and it's not the preacher or the pastor. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in the heart of someone who is about to become a child of God. It's why when you share the gospel, you can just rest that it will do its work. And he likens, by the way, that the preaching of the gospel to planting seed. So you have a seed planting a seed, because he says we're like seed sown in the world. Now we take the gospel and we're planting seed. But when you plant the seed, if you've done any gardening at all, and if you're new to all this, let me help you out. If you plant a seed and you dig it up every day to see how it's doing, it's never going to make it. It has to germinate. It needs to send down a root, and then it sends up a shoot, and there will take, well, it will take some time. Do you know a mighty oak tree, and you know how massive those things are? We have the Valley Oaks, and we have some pretty good oaks down in Durham in the park down there, and there's some in the Chico area. But when you see those massive oak trees, they come from a relatively small seed. And the point is this, when you plant a seed, you have to water and you have to wait. And the seed needs sunshine, it needs water, it needs good soil, it needs time. And so as we share the gospel, we can trust the Holy Spirit to come alongside and to do his work. To bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That's his work. Now, Spirit working on the outside, that's where it begins. Then when we open our heart to the Lord, and I know most of you are tracking with me, you've done this very thing, but it's possible that some of you haven't, that you've kind of considered yourself a Christian your entire life, as I did up to the time when I actually became a Christian at 27, and I realized, man, what was I thinking? How could I deceive myself like that? To think that just saying Jesus was the Lord was the same as living as if he were my Lord. Well, here's the deal. As the seed is planted and the Holy Spirit brings conviction, well, eventually, if you open your heart to the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within. But it's not a done deal. Jesus says there's yet another relationship that we have to the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, by the way, when it comes to the Spirit being within us, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He is the guarantee of our inheritance, of this purchased possession. So God purchased us with the blood of his Son, Jesus. He's redeemed us and given us life. And he sealed us. Why? He wants every real believer to be secure in their relationship with him. And I want that for you. You know, it's real hard to offer someone a gift you're not sure you possess. It's like, I'd like to share the gospel with you. Oh yeah, what's that? Well, you're guilty and sinner and you're on your way to hell, but God loves sinners and he sent his son to die for your sin. He was buried and rose again. He offers you forgiveness and everlasting life. And the guy says, well, do you have that? Well, I hope so. I mean, I think so. You have to know that you're saved, or you can't offer someone salvation. And the Bible says we can know that we know. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit with us, the Spirit in us, and then the Spirit upon us. And that's really what's happening in this passage. If these guys believed in Jesus and they were baptized in the name of Jesus, they were sealed with the Spirit. And if you think, But it says he laid hands and they received the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we're going to see that Simon can see evidence of that. That means something outward is taking place. And I want to tell you, when someone gives their life to the Lord, I've seen this again and again and again. Some people are absolutely calm and collected, and they're just that kind of people. They're like, I believe it, I receive it, I've given my life to the Lord. We give them a Bible, they start to read it, you watch them start to grow, and you know it's all real. Other people are completely emotional. They're just like, oh, it's so amazing, God's so good. And listen, that's just our difference in personalities, how we respond. But the bottom line is, if the seed takes root, it will produce fruit. If the seed takes root, we are children of God. So the Spirit alongside, the Spirit within, and then the Spirit upon. By the way, Jesus tells his disciples not long after his resurrection, he's meeting with them in private, and he says, peace to me, or peace to you. Why would he say peace to me? As the Father has sent me, I send you. And it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you a question, and it's not a trick question. How many know when Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit, that they receive the Holy Spirit? I would think all of us. So that means that at this point, they had heard from and looked at and learned of Jesus, but now they're born again of the Spirit of God. These same guys are told by Jesus, don't leave Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. You will be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit will come upon you. He uses different words to describe the same reality. And I've shared it. I got it from my pastor. I share it often. Nothing more frustrating and futile than trying to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh. That's why He has to fill us. That's why we need more than security in being sealed. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the idea of being filled means the Spirit overflowing us. In a few moments, we'll read that Simon was filled with or bound by the bitterness and he just hated to see that he'd lost what he had, the respect and admiration of all those people. And Peter's going to call him to repentance. But here's the thing. I need the power of the Spirit every day. And perhaps it would be less confusing to people if we understood that if something's full, it's full to overflowing. God doesn't fill us up so we can say, all right, I'm full. No, He fills us up so we'll spill over into the lives of others. And so it may not be as clear to say we need more of the Holy Spirit. Those who would, struggle with what I'm saying today would say, well, you get all the Spirit that you need when you give your life to the Lord. That's true. But He doesn't get all of you that He needs. Because everything that needs to go, that needs to change, that needs to be cleaned up or cleaned out, He's saying, hey, empty the cup and let me fill you with my Spirit so you can be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, Simon saw, and that word saw is a key word, verse 18, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. When Simon saw, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Mentioned that the word saw is key. That means there was some observable demonstration, outward evidence that the Spirit of God was on these people. And again, you can be born again and you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to pray with me. You can simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. He gave His life for me. I give my life to you. It's not the words you say. It's that you're confessing Him as Christ and confessing you're lost and hopeless and helpless without Him. And so it's not the form. It's not the emotion. It's not the appearance. It's an inward thing that only God can really see or reveal. Now, the fruit of that should become evident. If I'm a real believer, if you're a real believer, there should be the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. There should be an abiding in Him that produces fruit so people can see that I'm merciful because He's been merciful to me. I'm forgiving because He's forgiven me. I'm loving because He has poured His love into me and His love is flowing from me. So here's the deal. Simon sees what's happening and he's like, hey, is there any way I could get in on this? And he's willing to pay for it. Now, I mentioned that Peter busted Ananias and Sapphira, and his response to Simon, well, it's similar. He says, you have, or Peter says in verse 20, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Listen, not His salvation, because we're saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. If you, like me, ever attended the Catholic Church, and I'm not going to do any Catholic bashing. I love people that love God, but here's the deal. I was in the Catholic Church in the days where it was still in Latin. And I have to tell you, as a mixed up teenager, I wasn't getting a lot out of that service. That's why I try to talk as simply and plainly as I can to you. But one of the things they were doing in the Catholic Church back then, and I guess they're still doing it, is selling indulgences. Now, it goes back in history to a time where, well, the king wanted to sin freely and get away with it. So somehow he worked out a deal. I'll give you all this money and you guys pray for me and light a candle and stuff and then I'll be fine, right? And they're like, well, we could use the money. I know they knew better. And so listen, no one can buy their salvation. And no one can buy the power of God or the gifts of God. No, it's all the grace of God. The life we have, the power He gives us to overcome sin and be witnesses for Him. It's all Him. And that's why it's not like, look at us or look at me. It's look at Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, I already mentioned, Peter has a gift I don't have. God opens his eyes so he can see motivation and hearts, and he just says, your money perish with you. The implication is you're still headed the wrong direction because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Then he calls them to repent. Verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God that if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Poisoned by bitterness. Listen, the scripture says, let no root of bitterness, or let no, you know, bit of bitterness take root, lest many be defiled. Bitterness, he calls it a poison here. I've often likened it to cancer. And I've known people that on the outward, they just were healthy and vibrant and active. And they come and they're like, man, wasn't feeling great. I got checked up and I'm like, I've got cancer and it's like stage 3. And the doctors are saying there's no hope. And so we pray and we're like, Lord, just heal him. And we know he can do it one of two ways. Well, he can use the doctors. He can heal them miraculously. Well, he actually can do it a third way, can't he? He can just take them home, and that is the ultimate and perfect healing. Don't ever think if you prayed for someone and God didn't answer in the way you thought you wanted him to or you were asking him to, that he didn't answer your prayer. If somebody's dying and they have a disease that's killing them and the Lord takes them, hey, they are perfected in his presence. I'm sure if you're like, Lord, just send them back, just send them back. They're like, no, no, please don't. Why? Because the moment we breathe our last here, we breathe our first here. The moment we shut our eyes here, we open our eyes and we see the face of Jesus. We join in the heavenly chorus. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Hey, that's what the future is for a believer. And Peter here calls Simon to repentance. And he says, you're bound by iniquity. That word bound, I made mention of it. It means to be filled with iniquity, to be obedient to iniquity, to be an instrument of iniquity and unrighteousness. Listen, Peter's saying, repent. And here's another reason, and there have been a few, that I'm a little bit concerned about Simon. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken may come upon me. Listen, there are things we can pray for you. We can pray for your health. We can pray that God will open the eyes of your children. We can pray for your prodigals. We can pray for your finances, and we can pray that you get a job, but we can't pray for your salvation. Here's why. Only you can repent of sin. Only you can say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. He calls him to repent, and he says, would you pray for me? The answer to that question is no, you need to pray that prayer. See, I can pray that you will, but my prayer will not save you from your sin. You'll end up like Simon, saying, well, I went to church and pastor prayed for me and I got baptized, and man, I sure hate that people are getting all the attention and I really want it. There has to be a transformation. That transformation begins at the foot of the cross. Simon says, pray for me that none of these things will come upon me. No, Simon, you need to repent. That's what he was called to. You need to surrender. You need a transformation. And does he? I don't know. I hope so. But it always comes back to us. It's make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. And listen, if every one of you know the Lord, awesome. Then the question is, are you serving him? Are you sealed with the Spirit? Awesome. The question then is, are you filled with the Spirit? And if you're like, well, how would I know? Everyone will know, because you'll be about him, not about you. You'll be overflowing him, not more of you. It will be him. When they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Listen, we're capable of deceiving ourselves. We're capable of deceiving others, but no one can deceive the Lord. His word and his Spirit brings conviction of sin. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. But he also seals the one who says, Lord, be my Lord. Savior, save me. Jesus, you gave your life for me. I'll give my life to you, and I'll live my life for you until I stand in your presence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.